I don't think I've seen a couple, some of you for a couple of weeks now, but thank you, all of you who helped and enabled us to get out of town. That was a real blessing, and we deeply appreciate that. Thank you. All right. We're still in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, and we read this morning and look at this fourth letter that is written to the church of Thyatira. So if you would join me, please, in Revelation chapter 2, and our reading commences with verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and your faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has ears, or he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, before we launch into this, let's pause for a moment and ask the Lord to help us, please. Lord, knowing the several different ways that these churches went, or we, even knowing the way of our own hearts, Lord, we think of this promise in the Word that if we turn to the left or if we turn to the right, that yet we will hear a voice behind us saying to us, this is the way, walk ye in it. Lord, we say to you today that is the sweetest sound in all of this world, when we know the correcting and yet wooing voice of God, when you pull us and we all turn this way, we all wander off that way, but oh, thou shepherd of Israel, guide your sheep, we pray. May we hear your voice this day in Christ's name. Amen. We've been traveling northward, basically along the coastal road there in Asia Minor. We've been to Ephesus, and then we went north up to Smyrna, and then we kept going north up to Pergamum. But our journey heads inland now. We're putting the coast behind us and going east. And we're going to do that for a score of miles. And then we're going to turn basically southeast and go another 20 miles or so toward the little town called Thyatira. And so we've left Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. And you may be breathing a bit easier. Whew. Good to get out of there, right? Also, we're leaving the big city and all the bustle and hustle of it behind us. We're going out into the country because we're going to the smallest of the seven cities that are addressed here in the book of Revelation. And though it is small, is important. It's an important economic hub, for one thing. It was so situated that commerce thrives here in Thyatira. Now, the historians would tell us this. It's a good place to work if you're not opposed to joining a trade guild, because there's lots of them here in this little town that we're going southeasterly towards, a little town of Thyatira. Let me read to you something that Sir William Ramsay said about this town. He said this: more trade guilds are known in Thyatira than in any other Asian city. The inscriptions about the town, though not specially numerous, they mention the following. There's a woodworkers' guild, a wool workers' guild, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, it's D-Y-E-R-S. There's leather workers' guild, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and even bronze smiths. And Leon Morris adds this: over in Philippi, we read of Lydia that she came from the city. Remember Lydia, a dealer in purple? And the town was famous for its wool dyeing, which may well explain this lady's occupation. So here we are. We are in Thyatira. As we come there, it's a place where there's lots of commerce and we have lots of trade guilds. Now, ask yourself, if you're thinking of settling down there in Thyatira, ask yourself, are you willing to join a trade guild? Are you willing to unionize? Okay? Because these are the guys that hold the reins of power in that town, and they make it difficult to find work if you do not join. I'm going somewhere with all this. This isn't just to entertain you. So the question will come to us, do we want to join a trade guild? Or the broader one, can a Christian join a trade guild? Can a Christian join a trade union? What do you think about that? And before you answer, let me share with you a couple of thoughts also supplied by the historians. We could read the fine print of the contract, if you will. Attendance at guild functions was mandatory, and attendance at guild banquets was also mandatory. And you say, well, that doesn't sound so bad. I think I could join that. But do you know what goes on at those banquets? Let me read to you one more quote from Leon Morris. He said this: the strong trade guilds in this city would have made it very difficult for any Christian to earn his living without belonging to a guild. But membership involved attendance at guild banquets, and this in turn meant eating meat which had first been sacrificed to an idol. What was the Christian to do? If he did not conform, he was out of a job. Now, how do you feel about settling down there in Thyatira? You know, I think we could just go ahead and say, a first point, the first problem confronting the church here was just this: compromise with the world, or as we use the word he used, conformity with the world. You see, we thought, didn't we? We thought by leaving the big city, all's going to be easier, right? We thought that if we didn't live in Dallas or Houston, God forbid, Austin, if we lived in sleepy little Nacogdoches, all's going to be well. It'd be easy to serve God. We can follow our consciences. We can do as we wish, and we're not going to be bothered by anybody. It's all going to be great. But the Scripture does not agree with our cozy little dreams. The world is in Thyatira as really as it was in Pergamum. Takes a different face, it shows a different face, it takes a different form, but the world is there just as really as it was back there where Satan's throne is. You think, I'm going to escape, I'm going to get down to Thyatira where life is easier. you've still got to deal with the world, don't you? Now, don't get me wrong. I would much rather live in Nacogdoches than Dallas, Texas. I've done both. It's easier. It's better here. But, again, don't get me wrong. There are problems in Nacogdoches, just like there were problems in Dallas. There's problems in Thyatira, just like there were problems in Pergamum or Smyrna or Ephesus. You make the circuit of all these different towns, you're going to find different problems exist. All these places have a challenge to them. Now, what I hope that you've noticed in our reading so far is that Christ does not ease his demands in any of these places, does he? He doesn't say, well, because you can't get a job unless you join a trade union, go ahead. Because I love you so well. He doesn't say that. What does he say? In each and every place, he says this. What does he say? He says, verse 26, for instance, He who overcomes, and he keeps my deeds unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Or he says back in verse 17, as we were leaving the place of Pergamum, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, to him who overcomes. To him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. There's glorious promises appended to these stringent things that Christ has given to us. Wherever you are, he is saying, I want you to overcome. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He said that back in Smyrna. And then over in verse 7, he says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There is one standard in all of these different churches, though the different societies and problems within that society show a different face in every congregation and challenge to every people. In essence, though, there is much the same thing, and it's the problem of what? Being in the world and yet not being of it, not compromising with the world. That's the first problem we get as we approach the gates to the city of Thyatira. We need to be aware of this. The world is there. We're not marching into Shangri-La, small as it might be. This is a tough place. And the problems continue. The second problem in that little town is what? Look at verse 20 of our section here. Yeah, there's a lady there. There's a woman there. And she calls herself a prophetess. And she's saying certain things. She teaches and she leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And so there was someone there in that church who was saying, you know what? It's not that bad a deal to live here. It's not that big a deal to compromise. Go ahead, join the trade guild. Go ahead, go to the banquet. Eat whatever's set before you. And then she could, if she wanted to, if she was smart, she would say, remember what Paul said. Remember that there's nothing inherently wrong with the meat itself. The idol is nothing. Now look, that's 1 Corinthians 8. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, he'll give the other side of that coin. And this is what truth does. No. This is what error does. It takes one side of the truth without showing you the other side. Chapter 10 is going to tell us what? I don't want you to do this, because if you go and you eat these things and have and you frolic around in that temple, and you're doing really, it's just to an idol. You say an idol's nothing. There's demonic power behind it, and I would not have you joining yourself to that. And then he references the Lord's table. You know what it means to take of the bread and to take of the cup? You're taking that to yourself. It is, you're taking the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Now you go to the temple and you eat this, all this stuff, and you frolic around, and that I'm putting that as a euphemistic term there. You carry on there in the temple like they're wont to do, and you're joining yourself to Lord knows what. And I would not have you, because you cannot
take the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I bet you Jezebel here never does say chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians in her teaching. She always would reference 1 Corinthians 8. Oh, that's nothing. To a church that has this problem of the world and how I'm going to make a living in this world and how I'm going to get by with all these other things pressing on me, to some it would sound like a most welcome thing for someone to say, I've got a word from God. And that word would be, it's not that big a deal. You just go ahead. Go on with it. Carry on. God understands. He loves you. He wants you to have a good time. I've heard this. God loves me. He wants me to be happy. So there. Now, whether her name was Jezebel or not, I rather doubt. I think the name is given to her here in the scripture because Jesus is making a very, very, very strong point. You remember the first Jezebel? The first time we read of Jezebel in the Bible? Let me just read to you a couple of things about her. We find this over in the book of 1 Kings. And we see something about her either side of this prophet, Elijah. Prophets come when God wants them to come. They usually rise up in the midst of trouble. And we're told in 1 Kings chapter 16, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went to serve Baal and worshiped him. How did that come about? I mean the serving Baal part. Because there's a woman that he took into his bed, into his home, that said, you know what? This worship of Jehovah is terribly constrictive. It's not near as much fun as what we had back home. Can I show you what we did back there? Can I reveal to you some of the great things that we did? There's another God. His name is Baal. And if we just add him in here to the mix, we just shuffle him in like you do a deck of cards. We'll have some Jehovah. We'll have some Baal. We'll mix it all together. And so the next thing you know, her husband, Ahab, is worshiping and serving Baal. And then all of a sudden you've got confusion falling upon Israel because he has married a foreign woman, the daughter of a foreign king. You think, listen. When the word of the Lord comes to Elijah in the third year saying, go show yourself to Ahab, Elijah went and showed himself, and he called Obadiah, Ahab did, who was over the house. And Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it came about, listen, when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord. Why would you do that? Why would you destroy the prophets of the Lord? Just someone answer. Okay, I'll answer for you. Because you don't want that man rebuking you when you go down to the temple of Baal. You don't want him standing in the way saying, thus saith the Lord, and then just blister you and pull your hide off. You just say, let's get rid of these. And it's not just she destroyed all of the temple. Well, not all, but she destroyed a lot of the prophets of the Lord. Now, Obadiah had taken 100 of them and hidden them in caves. You remember this? But this is all during the time when we read that the Lord said to Elijah, go hide yourself. Why? Well, God was keeping that man alive because God had something for that man to do and very much for that man to say. And there's coming a critical point where he is going to call down fire from heaven to prove that the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. So Jezebel's behind all this confusion. She is behind all this, what's this term? Syncretism. This joining together Jehovah and Baal and trying to serve them both. Jezebel's in all this. Okay? Now that's the historical reference. Now we go back to our place there in Revelation chapter 2 and we read this in verse 20. I have this against you that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. So there was a woman there in the fellowship. Jesus calls her Jezebel, and she called herself a prophetess. But this is what she did. She taught and led God's bondservants astray so that they committed acts of immorality and they ate things sacrificed to idols. She said, go ahead. If you've got to join the trade guild and you have to do what the trade guild does and you have to go to the temple and you have to eat this mandatory meal and you have to do all this stuff that's sacrificed to idols, it's okay. It's okay. God says it's fine. I've got this word from him. So you have this issue there in the place called Thyatira, which is, we thought, going to be such refuge from the evils of the big city. But you've got, first, the pressure of the world to compromise. Second, you have someone in the ranks who is saying it really doesn't matter. Go ahead and compromise. And it's not a compromise anyway. God understands. Now, I think we've shared before, and we won't go into much detail, but these meals, we'll say, in the temples, they would degenerate down to orgies. And you've got that situation. And so, with saying no more, I think you understand what was going on there and why this would be attractive to some and why Christ would look at that. He whose eyes are like a flame of fire, who knows the hearts and the works and the deeds of men. Now, there's a third problem in this church, and it's there for us also in verse 20. You tolerate. You tolerate her. That's a problem, isn't it? Here's a church, and there's very much good to say about it. In fact, let's go back and read this again. In verse 19, I know your deeds. I know your love, and I know your faith, and I know your service, and I know your perseverance, and I know that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So here's a church that is making progress. She is actually moving spiritually forward. She is the graces that Christ admires are seen in her and in increasing measure. This may make this church all the more attractive to settle down there. And I would say, it's you know, of all the churches I've been in, this is the one that tempts me perhaps the most so far. Well, I don't know. Maybe Smyrna did more. But Smyrna was really, really suffering. Anyway, Thyatira is going on with God, except she has this chain around one ankle and she pulls this ball along with her. She's limping as she's making progress. And the limp is just this. She's tolerant of Jezebel. The third problem is just this. How can one be loving and yet intolerant? You talk about something that's pertinent for our day right now. What is the damning sin in our society at the moment? Intolerance. We're taught to tolerate everything, to accept everything, to welcome everything with a broad embrace. And then the only thing that will not be excused is intolerance. When someone says, I don't think that's right, then they brand them with all kinds of hateful speech. And they reject them out of hand, and they criticize them with... Some of their criticisms are quite clever. And it's, you just think, after a while, how do you even start to answer that? Well, Jesus just says flatly, you tolerate this. And that, to him, was the great problem of this church here. Not just that there was a Jezebel there, but that there was tolerance of this woman and of her teaching there in that city and in that church. Now, you'll find as you go on that he says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent. That almost indicates, as some have said and thought, that there was something that was done, something that was said. Somehow this whole thing came up to a point and to an issue, and there was the invitation to change the tone, to change the address, to change the way of thought, to change the way of life. And then what? I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. And then verse 22, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And that would be some there in the church who are buying into this and wrestling with it and saying, well, maybe this is right. And then he says, all right, this is like committing adultery. And if you do this, what's he going to do? Cast upon a bed of sickness. Our Lord is not, this is not a first for Jesus. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? Because of your actions, he says, some of you are sick, some of you sleep, and they passed away. Judgment had fallen already in the churches, and Jesus is keeping short accounts with his people. And in verse 23, I will kill her children. Now this is different. I mean, we're looking at gentle Jesus, meek and mild here, aren't we? And not really. This is the one place, I believe it's the one place, it is the one place in the book of Revelation, I think I have this right, where he says, as he says in verse 18, the Son of God. And here he is with full authority to say as he wishes in his kingdom to his people and in his church. There are those then in verse 23 who were her children. What does that mean? They were the actual offspring of this teaching. They had bought into this not just with the thought that maybe it's right, but they had just become wholesale. And you know people that are wholesale into this and to that and the other? Here's an opposite here, but it's sort of to illustrate the point. When Jesus said to about John and James that they were sons of thunder, what did that mean? Yeah, there wasn't a whole lot you could when they got going, you just kind of stepped back because they had force of spirit and force of expression, and like this, shall we call down fire from heaven on these cities, Lord? Isn't it great to see how John mellows in his old days and how he is the apostle of love? Anyway, characterized by that, and here are those who are characterized by Jezebelian, there I'm inventing a word here, teaching that is of Jezebel until they could just say they are her children. I will kill them with pestilence, the Lord says, and all the churches will know. He's referencing something he is about to do, and everyone's going to know what it's like. Everyone's going to know what it means. Everyone's going to know why it happened. Everyone's going to know who brought this to pass. And the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. Now, verse 24 is comforting. I say to you, the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who've not known the so-called deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Does that sound vaguely familiar? Consider, if you will, 1 Corinthians. No. Not 1 Corinthians. Acts chapter 15. What happens in Acts 15? Anyone remember? Oh, leave me up here twisting in the wind like this, will you? Okay. Acts 15 is this great council meeting there, the first church there. They all come to Jerusalem. They're all inquiring into this problem as they think, what are we going to do? What are we doing with the Gentiles? All these people up north that are coming to Christ, they're not of the Hebrew persuasion. They're not this. They're not that. What do we tell them? How do we? And this is a problem for these Jewish brethren. And they think, what do we think of these Gentiles? And what are we going to tell them? How do we advise them? And they meet together and they pray about things and they share verses together. And they finally come to one conviction. And they say, it seemed good to us,
You remember? Becoming of one mind to select men and send them blah, blah, blah. And then they were going to tell you this. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit unto us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourself from these, from such things, you will do well. Farewell. And so they just said, all right, this is what we think would be right for you. Hold yourself from this pernicious spirit of the age, all the uncleanness that's associated with this problem of temple worship there for the pagan temples, and all the meat that's associated with that, and all the evil that comes with it. And if you do that, what? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit unto us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And so what is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father? What's that? That's it. To visit widows, to visit the orphans in their distress, to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's it. Right? And Jesus here says to the church in Thyatira, I place no other burden on you. His burden is easy. His yoke is light. It's not a long list of things to please the Lord Jesus. Now, what he's going to say to us is really beyond our strength to do. Keep yourself from the world. Keep yourself unstained from evil. We are going to have grace and help from the Spirit of God, aren't we? Aren't we? Now, I was delighted. I was almost stunned about what we talked about at 10 today. I thought, man, I'm just going to give version 2 of this when I stand up. Jeff said we're walking a fine line, right? And he's talking about not despising prophetic utterances. And here stands this woman who says, I'm a prophet. And she says these things to these people, and they're trying real hard not to despise prophetic utterances. And Jesus says to them, I know your love and your faith, and I know your perseverance. And so they had so much of the equation right, but then they were tolerating this Jezebel who was saying these certain things that when you bought into it, just peeled you away, way off to the left or the right, whichever way you want to go. Now, will you remember, can you remember back to Ephesus? That church who tested everything, who grilled everyone, who had everybody that would ever come in to speak for Christ, they would put them on the hot seat and examine their theology up and down, right and left. And they examined this one, and they found false prophets, and they found false apostles, and they proved it. Ah, we've got it. And Jesus said, you left your first love. It had resulted to them in a censoriousness and a bitterness and a hardness and a toughness and a uncharitable spirit. Now here we have people with very charitable spirits, but they're permitting this other to go on in their midst. And you think, how do we balance on this tightrope here? If we fall off one way, we have a quagmire. If we go this other way, we have a ditch. And that's just straight from dear old John Bunyan. The way is narrow. The way is not always easy. Nevertheless, what you do have, hold fast while I come, and he who overcomes. Listen, I can think of no other better reason. Well, let's just go with that. Every day we have need to spend time in the presence of our King, to converse richly and deeply with the Lord Jesus Christ, that his Spirit might reveal to us things that we need to see. It was put out as a question at 10. Isn't it wonderful when you have something from the Spirit of God at your private devotional time? And you hear a word from him. It's like the sun coming up, isn't it? It's coming up in your spirit. We need this. We need this all the time. This is no nice thing to add
to an already comfortable middle class life. This is our life. We have to have the teaching of the Spirit to judge rightly. Because, and there were some there that were doing this. I would even say that the bulk of them were doing this. The rest of you who are in Thyatira, verse 24, who don't hold this teaching. And so they had the problem, those in verse 24, of the pressure of the world, the pressure of the false in the society, well, in their church society, and then the pressure of not succumbing to it. Do you see the three problems they had? And it was pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ that they were standing and holding their ground and being true to what he said. So he said to them, hold it. You hold it fast. I can just say to you in the name of Christ, based on these verses here, with all the difficulties that we face here in Nacogdoches, little sleepy Nacogdoches, Texas, the world is here, but you hold on to what you have and hold it lovingly and then do that to the end. How about that? Isn't that something of the message that's here? That there is an intolerance that is pleasing to Christ Jesus. And it's not the intolerance of our choosing, it's the intolerance of his choosing. Someone says, you think that you've got all this right. I say, well, I think that Jesus had it right. And I think that he and the scriptures speak of the way that is true and right and good. And I didn't make this up. The Bible is what says it. Well, you're so ancient. Well, okay, I will take that. Anachronistic, I think, is the word that they would use. You're such a relic. You're such old. You're so old-fashioned. You hold on to these things. Man, these words, the most recent of them were 2,000 years old, and you still believe this. I say, yes, I do. You can call me an old fuddy-duddy if you wish. You can call me an anachronistic. I'm something in the wrong. I'm living in the wrong time. I'm holding on to things that were said thousands of years ago and believing that they were true. And I do this on the strength of Christ Jesus, not my own stubborn, ungrateful, unwilling, uncharitable spirit. They're going to call you that. Let them call you that anyway. This is what we should be thinking. You know what? There is coming to the overcomer authority over the nations. They're slapping us around right now. But there's coming a reversal of that. There's coming authority over the nations. We seem to be under them and oppressed by them right now. There's coming a time when we will rule over them with a rod of iron. They seem to be absolutely entrenched and unbreakable in their position, but there's coming a time when they'll be broken to pieces like pottery shatters before a bar of iron. There's an authority coming. Just as Jesus received authority, there is authority that is going to be given to the church. And there's a gift, the morning star. So, help us, Lord. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. We pray, Lord, for mercy, that as you look into our hearts and know all of our deeds and thoughts and very words that we say, Lord, you know these things. We pray for the cleansing by the blood of the Lamb, that you'd wash us and keep us, Lord. We ask that you'd make us right where we are wrong. We pray you'd make us firm where we are weak. We pray, Lord, that in whatever needs to be bolstered in us of opinion and thought or conviction, that your Spirit would grant this to us. If we've been too lax here or too squishy over there, Lord, strengthen our resolve, we pray. Strengthen our grasp on the truth. But this we ask, Lord, that it might increase in all discernment and in love, that love might abound yet in all these things. We might be before you those who see the truth and say it and yet do so in love. Oh, Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, in so many ways, our situation in this little town is like theirs in that little town. And Lord, Christians still suffer for their convictions and their adherence to the truth. But bless your people, we ask. And help us, Lord, to serve you aright. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.